come to decline. And we talked about last week this idea of this pattern in churches that kind of follows a social pattern where we have a man, then a movement, and then a monument. And I was sharing with you the pattern kind of works in this way, that there's a man who is a pioneer and spurs on the people and encourages people, rallies the people behind them, and they get the sense of adventure and let's go and accomplish whatever the goal is. Then the movement comes, and that's generally this powerful thrust of action, and people are all involved. And the problem is that action oftentimes lacks the resources to sustain itself over a long period of time, and then eventually it can no longer sustain itself, and so that movement then fades away, and a monument is made to remind people of what once was. And we talk about the idea that there are many churches that are in the monument stage instead of the pioneering stage. And the writer of Hebrews seems to be, through all the things that he's writing, seems to be pressing that whole concept to the early church there, that they appeared to be moving to the monument stage, where they had their pioneering, their pioneer that came around, and we mentioned last week, and who was the pioneer? Who was the pioneer of their movement? Jesus, okay? They got all excited, this movement began, and after a while, they kind of lost a touch with the pioneer of the movement. And now they were, in a sense, kind of almost in monument mode. This morning, we're going to finish this part up in talking about the church of the frontier. Okay? If you look at it from the standpoint of culture and historically, in cultures and societies, generally thrive whenever they have new frontiers to discover. Okay? But you know, as long as there's a new wilderness there, then you have that spirit of, you know, exploration and wanting to push and to go and explore and find and so forth. And if you think about America in that way, that you know, that's pretty true. When America was first discovered, and, you know, there's this pioneering spirit to go west, young man. You're all familiar with that phrase, right? As long as that was, that there was frontier to discover, then people were willing to go out and venture out and to go west and find what was there and discover new things and so forth, America kept on growing. But when the West Coast was reached, there really wasn't a whole lot more frontier. Okay? America then kind of settled into, in a sense, this mode of basically maintaining itself after a while. In fact, if you think about it this way, historically, when it comes to America, once, you know, all the land and everything had been discovered across America, and going west and north and south, and the railroads were built, and anybody could get on a train and travel across the country, and you didn't even have to do it by wagon anymore. You know, cities propped up, spot up everywhere, all over the place, and really historically, America kind of settled in. Okay, you know, we came through different ages of time in the sense of, you know, we hit the industrial age. That, in a sense, was a new frontier where things were, you know, all of a sudden changed America in a lot of ways because of the exploration, so to speak, of industry and things of that nature. But even after that frontier was pretty well, you know, settled, so to speak, America really didn't have another frontier to discover until what happened? Anybody have an idea?
Space.
Yeah. Until, you know, we figured out how to put people up in space and, you know, and then put somebody on the moon and all that kind of thing. We had a new frontier. And people were all excited about that. If you think about it, again, historically, a lot of nations have stagnated, so to speak, when they've reached the edge or the edges of their own frontier. You get to the borders, there's nowhere else, there's no other frontier, you know, so here we are, this is it. One of the problems that oftentimes occurs from that edge of the frontier idea is that people say, okay, we're at the edge of our frontier, but let's go start a war and conquer this new frontier. Doesn't belong to us, but we're going to take it. And that's really, in a large part, the basis for a lot of wars that have occurred throughout history, isn't it? They've reached the end of their own frontier and they want more. And so we're going to go and make a new frontier into this area. It's already been discovered, so it's not really frontier, but it's not ours. So we'll go and take it by force and make it ours. So really just kind of that idea that you know, people in a sense kind of need to have, you know, the frontier to discover and push, and when they don't, this tend to kind of settle. And we're either going to go to war and try to make more frontier, or we're just going to kind of settle and stagnate. Okay? The Hebrew church at one time had been a pioneer church. Turn over to chapter 6, and let's take a look at verses 4 and 5 specifically here. And notice the idea here of this frontier spirit that the early church had. And again, keep in mind, you know, we're talking about people who had come from where? Where did these folks come from, these Hebrew Christians? Do what now? Not idol worship, they came from Jewish worship. They were Jews, okay? They came from the traditions and the teachings of the old law, okay? And they left that. Why did they leave it? Because they had a pioneer. Because Jesus came along and said, hey, come follow me, right? Mm-hmm. And so they left the old country, so to speak, and now they had come and found a new country, Christianity. They were all excited and were growing. Go back and look, in Acts, look at what happened there. Day of Pentecost, when the church began. Okay, how many people were baptized in Christ that day? 3,000, right? 3,000 the day the church began, and we talked about earlier, not long after that, it said, it tells us the number of believers grew to about 5,000, right? So the church was growing. When Stephen was stoned, and there was Saul of Tarsus, who was there giving approval, he was holding the clothing of those who had stoned him, right? And it tells us then that on that day, what happened to the church? Do what? Yeah, why did it spread? It says, yeah, great persecution broke out against the church, and the disciples went everywhere, right? Which, by the way, didn't the pioneer tell them they were going to do that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay? Didn't he tell them before he went back to heaven? He said, you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth, right? So they went everywhere, and then it tells us everywhere they went, what did they do? that preached the gospel, didn't they?
Yeah.
So this pioneer spirit was there. They were following the pioneer Jesus, and they were spreading the gospel, and the church was growing just like wildfire. Now, by the time the writer of Hebrews is writing these things to this church that is made up primarily of Hebrew Christians, those who had converted from Judaism to Christianity, as we've been looking at all along here, they kind of lost that pioneer spirit. How do we know what kind of spirit they had? Well, look at these couple of verses here in chapter 6. Okay? Verse 4. He says, it is impossible. Look at the description of those that he's talking about. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Okay? Once been enlightened. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. That's his description of these early pioneers, of what they had accomplished. All right? Go back and let's take a look at each one of these descriptives that he gives here, okay? That they have once been enlightened. What does that mean? Yeah. They've had the truth shared with them. Their eyes have been opened to the truth. Again, keep in mind where these folks have come from. Okay? Where was their old country? It was the law. And for most of these folks, most likely, they have fought a good fight in terms of the persecution that they received just from the Jews who refused to accept Christ. And then, not only those who refused to accept Christ, but there was another group of Jews, okay, that Jewish Christians, they were still struggling with this whole idea of letting go of all of the old law. And so when it came to Gentiles, mm-hmm. All right, what did they want to do? Do what? No, they didn't want to be separate. They wanted to force the Gentiles to keep parts of the law of Moses, and especially circumcision, right? It was a huge task for them to be able to actually let go of all of that. And that's a huge part of what the Apostle Paul wrote about, Romans and Galatians in particular, about the whole concept of letting go of the old law and keeping the law of Christ, you see. And they overcame all of that. They had been enlightened to the point where they understood that, no, I don't have to be a Jew and keep all the laws of the Jews and keep the law of Christ. I just need to keep the law of Christ. So they had been enlightened. They had their eyes open to that and had let go of the old country, so to speak. And they have tasted the heavenly gift. What's that? Tasting the heavenly gift. Remember when Jesus, again, just before he went back to heaven, what did he tell his disciples? Wait.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Stay in the city and wait. For what? For the gift my Father promised you. Mm-hmm. Okay? The Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Taste of that. Okay.
They get it all.
Yeah. Taste. tasted the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the story in the book of Acts and all of the things that were done by the disciples, the miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit that they were given that helped in the spreading of the gospel, right? They tasted that gift that God had given to them. They shared then in that Holy Spirit. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They didn't just get to see the power of the Holy Spirit working. They had the Holy Spirit in them. Okay? They had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They got to share power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then he says, they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Why do you suppose that would be such an important thing for them to be reminded of? The goodness of the Word of God. Keep in mind, it's a hint for you, where they come from. Why would that be such a significant statement?
This is a callback to the
other day as
people get placed in it. Okay. Also, a fact, too, is remembrance of how faithful God is. You know, you come from here, He brought you here. You know, why turn back?
Okay.
I think that the things that were promised to them are
fulfilled. And you see, they've had the Word of God all along, haven't they? Keep in mind where they come from. These are Hebrews, right? So they've had the Word of God all along. The Old Testament is all in the prophets, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they knew it. They were familiar with it. But what about this idea of tasting the goodness? Okay, yeah. See the promises being fulfilled.
They didn't have that before.
What were they missing, Stephen? You're on the track here. What were they missing from?
It's the heart of it all to be fulfilled.
Okay.
Keep coming. What they had was sort of a outward show, but this is it. This is the pinnacle of what it's all about.
Yeah.
That relationship you're always talking about.
Yeah. And by the time Jesus came along, how are they looking at the law, the old law, and all the traditions that they had to follow? Did they look upon it as something that was good for them?
No.
No, it was a
burden.
It was oppressive to them.
A burden.
Not that God intended for it to be that way, but that's what it had become because of their leaders.
Yeah.
And if you were to say to him, you tasted the goodness of the old law, probably many Hebrews before Jesus' time, unless they were leaders, religious leaders, would have gone, goodness, where's that?
Mm-hmm.
But now, under Christ, yeah, the promises, we've seen the promises of the old law, the Word of God, be fulfilled. And this law is not burdensome to us. It's free. Yeah, they've tasted that, been released from the burdens of the old law. You have grasped onto the goodness, tasted that. You know how it is. Think about your favorite food. Why is it your favorite? Because it tastes so good, right? It tastes so good. Yeah, you tasted it and you went, oh my, I'm telling you. Go to Red Lobster and have the cake, the chocolate cake, okay? I'm telling you. All right? I've tasted the goodness of that chocolate cake. Okay? And, oh, man, I want some more of that, okay? It is so good. I've had cake before. All right? I've had cake before, but this isn't just cake. This is cake. You hear me? Okay? This is cake, all right? And that's kind of what it's like. It's using this idea. You've tasted this. The goodness of God's Word.
They were telling every great gift that was coming to the Word as well. They've been in anticipation for all this time, and now it's here. And they have an opportunity to be a part of that, to be a, that, like you said, that perfect law. But now they're looking back at the end of the law. They're looking back at the hard law that we were just talking about. And then he's trying to remind them, remember what you have in your hands now.
So they tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they tasted the powers of the coming age. Under the old law and in Judaism, as it was being taught to them, as they were living, okay? Stephen, you mentioned a moment ago, they were focusing on the outward appearance, weren't they? They were following the rules. And they were looking for what? What kind of a king? We talked about this so many times. An earthly king, right? Everything for them was here and now. When the Messiah comes, what's he going to do? He's going to restore Israel to its greatness. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to get rid of these Roman oppressors. Now, what have they tasted? The powers of the coming age. What's that? What's the coming age? It's now and eternity. The age, the patriarchal ages, we typically, you know, divide biblical history, okay? The patriarchal age was over. The Mosaic age came in and it did away with the patriarchal age. And now we have the Christian age, right?
Yeah.
What other age is there going to be?
None.
This is it in this life.
Yeah.
Okay? What happens next? Yeah, eternity. And they've tasted power of that coming age. When Christ will come back again.
Amen.
Take all of those who belong to Him home. One of the things that a lot of people, a lot of Christians today, do not realize, and I don't think we really identify with this concept the way that we need to. Early Christians, including these folks, and I think this is one of the major contributors to us kind of going back, you know, in this kind of getting into this humdrum, you know, kind of, is that those early Christians, they firmly believed that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. Okay? They earnestly expected Jesus any day now. Okay? So when, you know, Jesus, they listened to the parables as they were taught by Jesus and as they were taught by Peter and Paul and the other apostles, they told them about the teachings of Jesus as he told them to be ready, because you don't know what, the day or the hour. They were convinced that he was going to come back. They were going to see him come back before they got it. That's why the Apostle Paul addresses, by the way, I'll give you this one for free, okay? That's why he addresses the whole concept of the resurrection And the question that he answered concerning people saying, well, wait a minute, what about those who have already died in Christ? What's going to happen to them? The whole reason for that question was the early Christians were concerned that these people who were their Christian brethren had already died. What was going to happen to them if they're already dead when Jesus comes back again? Because they were firmly convinced he's coming back any day now. Well, already by the time the writer of Hebrews writing this, towards the latter part of the first century, we're talking already second generation Christians. Okay. Well, he didn't come back to it. Well, a lot of our brethren have already died and Christ hasn't come back to it. When's he coming back? Now, move that whole concept 2,000 years down the timeline. Where are we? Oh, yeah, I know he's coming back. But I've got plenty of because, you see, we're not truly convinced that he's coming back anytime soon, are we? Not in our lifetime yet. We fully expect to live out our lives and die a ripe old age, and you know, and then when he comes back again, you know, we'll go on to heaven with all those who are still alive, whoever that happens to be. But you know, he's not coming back anytime soon. We've lost that kind of spirit and idea. Because, you know, that's really where he's going with this, is this word of caution. But kind of keeping it in the, you know, the theme that we're talking about, this whole idea of a pioneering spirit and so forth, you know, it really is, you know, this group of people who have experienced all of these things in Christ. They're pioneers in this movement. And it's changed their lives. And basically, it can be said this way, verse 6. If they fall away, okay? Or in other words, if you lose the pioneering spirit, it will be difficult, if not impossible, to get it back. Once you lose it, how difficult is it to get it back? He says,
I'll tell you.
If I walk away from what he's done,
what's ever been there. Once you have that kind of spirit, you do nothing. You let it go. We've experienced all of these benefits of that pioneering spirit. If you lose it, where else are you going to go? Except backwards. Remember the words of Jesus when he said, talking about discipleship, okay, and who qualifies as a disciple, okay, and who doesn't. He said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then does what? Looks backwards is not fit for service in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, make sure you understand what he's saying there. He's not saying, hey, I'm out here plowing and I look back to see, make sure that I'm getting the road straight. That's not what he's talking about. That looking back refers to what? But what about those old habits?
Desire,
that longing for the old ways. Okay? What was the major problem, the major sin that the Israelites had immediately after coming out of Egypt? Before they even crossed the Red Sea? Yeah. They cried about to Moses when they saw the Egyptian army coming, and they were there at the Red Sea, and they cried out to Moses, did you bring us out here in the wilderness to do what? To die. We were what?
Better off.
Back in Egypt. They were slaves. They said we were better off. And that's what the writer here wants them to understand. You've been free. You've been set free from the slavery, the bondage, not only to the old law, but more importantly, to what? They've been set free from bondage to sin. Absolutely. And if you want to go back, crucifying Christ all over again. What's that got to do with all of this? Why that statement? What does that statement mean? Well, if you understand and recognize that Jesus' death on the cross is what freed us from the bondage of sin to begin with, and you go back to it and want to live in that sinful life, in order to come back, what are you requiring? And you've got to die for me all over again. That's why the writer here uses the truth. It's impossible for someone who does that, who has experienced all of this, and wants to go back to slavery and sin and live there. It's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. What's the drawing card for? They've already had it. What's the drawing card? Only experienced it once. Okay? You are, he says, crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Right, you had a hand up a moment ago.
I was thinking about the Judaism and things of this nature. This, what the book of Hebrews refers to, a lot of the things you already mentioned, they did not want to leave. They wanted to remain the way they were, all the way that it used to be, instead of accepting Christ. That's why this fine book was written. I'm so glad that it was. It assures me that I don't have to worry about thinking about the way I used to be before I was added to the Lord's church. Because it's so important. Every time I think about that, I always go back to the gospel according to John chapter 14. Chapter 1, I always think about what Jesus promised. He prompted to the disciple first. But aren't we disciples?
Yeah, absolutely.
So he promised to us. And I'm looking forward to going in those rooms, in those mansions.
I want to remember the jacuzzi.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's like, that's what I'm looking forward to.
Absolutely.
If you forget that.
I don't have any.
But you know, it's that longing for that, the fulfillment eventually of that promise for each one of us. We remain faithful, but anyone who comes back will miss it.
Yeah.
The writer here is urging these Hebrew Christians who had been pioneers that now seem to be at a point where they are content in their comfort zone of a settled land, reach the edge of their frontier, so to speak, and they're content. And he's urging them and saying, get back to the frontier. Back to the frontier. There are still lots and lots of souls to be found. The kingdom of God has not reached the edge of its frontier yet. Okay? There are still many, many souls to be found and brought to the Lord. I have expressed this before, and I'm convinced that it's true. We can look at all the signs, and are there signs that are kind of looking like, you know, yeah, I think there are, okay? But I'm going to leave that kind of up to him. But I'm convinced, okay, that day is going to occur at the day and the moment in time, okay? You came back the first time when? Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, right?
Yeah.
I think when the time fully comes will be the time when God knows, and only he will know, when all of the people in the world that are going to be saved are saved. In other words, there are no more souls that are going to accept God and come to him. And God knows at what point that will be. The reason I'm convinced of that is because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Okay? He's patient with us. So he's not going to come back at a time where there are still people who will accept him, but would otherwise be lost because he came back too early. I'm convinced he's going to come when he knows at what point it is that the frontier edge of the kingdom has been found.
Amen.
It's been reached. There is no more frontier of souls. Okay. When that time comes, I believe that's when God's going to come back again. Right? That's just a Russism. All right? That's my conclusions from what I've studied in the scriptures. That one was going to be, well, when's it going to be? It's going to be here, it's going to be this, and this, and, you know? I think that's the thing that's going to be the thing. When the frontier has been completely discovered and there is no more frontier for the kingdom of God. And he only knows when that thing is going to be, because he's the only one who knows the hearts and souls of men. Our job and our task is to do what? I'm sorry? Save souls. Keep working towards the edge of the frontier. Okay? The Apostle Peter writes to us that we are to do what? When he talks about the coming of the end of the age, that we are to look forward to it and what? Speed its coming. Don't forget that part. How can we speed the coming of the Lord? Or as we've been talking about in this context, how can we speed the discovery of the edge of the frontier of the kingdom? By bringing people to Christ. Period.
Well, the King James Version uses that word impossible three times in the book of Luke. One time it's impossible to put the blood of animals to one of so it's impossible for God to run. To me, which you can't possibly cut back. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. We live under the law of Christ and we accept all the graces that He offers us. But when we turn our back, that impossible is going to be
there. There is no. Okay, we're out of time again. All right, let me encourage you to go and read Hebrews 6. You can start anywhere you want to towards the end of Hebrews 6, but in particular, verse 20, on down through chapter 7. Verse 22 or thereabout, we're going to be talking about Melchizedek. Pontifex Maximus. All right? Pontifex Maximus. That's what we'll begin with next week. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.
I'll tell you what all that means.